All right, it is 10:30. Let's pray, shall we? Lord, please lead us by your word and your truth. Lord, please crush us. Bring us down, bring us low, humble us as we think of your great character, what you're doing in the world, your providence, your sovereignty, your holiness, Lord. Lord, I pray that our eyes would be firmly fixed on your Son, Jesus Christ, and all that he is, his grace, his mercy, his kindness. Lord, I ask you to do a mighty work in our hearts and continue to do it. Lord, send these men home into the battle prepared, refreshed, strengthened, and ready for every good work. Lord, we love you. We trust you. In your name, amen. Amen. So in this short time that we have together this morning, we want to explore a theme that really permeates all of God's Word, the entirety of the Scriptures. It is foundational to the understanding of all other doctrines. It is a requirement. It is a passcode of sorts for entrance into the treasure house of all sound theology. All Christian practice and all Christian worship. Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10 says this. It says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." If you want to live a life committed to God's glory, which I assume if you're here, you want to. If you want to hear at the end of your days, "Well done, good and faithful servant," from your Savior, your champion, Jesus Christ, then you must be a man who fears the Lord. We know in the Proverbs there are incredible promises given to those who fear God. We're told knowledge in chapter 1, verse 7. Wisdom, we're told, skillful living, as we've already looked at in chapter 9, verse 10. According to chapter 10, verse 27, long life. And this isn't a guarantee that, of course, you'll live to 100 if you fear the Lord. There have been plenty who have feared the Lord, who have died as martyrs, who didn't live a long life. This is talking about a full, blessed, meaningful, God-centered life that is waiting for those who fear the Lord. The fear of the Lord gives us confidence and a refuge, which we desperately need in this tsunami of evil that is building all around us and crashing toward our neighbors and some of our churches. And That's okay. No worries. It's okay. I teach youth like every Wednesday. So, and every day. So this is easy. This is nothing. If you're not picking your nose, like, I'm happy. Like, this is great. The fear of the Lord steers us away from getting involved in evil to begin with. Chapter 16, verse 6 says, "The fear of God is a proactive grace." According to Scottish theologian John Murray, the fear of God is the soul of all godliness. Do you hear that? The fear of God is the soul of all godliness. Unless your fear of God increases and your fear of others decreases, you cannot be faithful in your ministry, you cannot be faithful in your family, and you will not be faithful at work. You'll be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, every cultural norm, every opinion of man, every trending topic will pull you by the nose. Unless your fear of God increases and your fear of others decreases, unless you are intentionally fixing your eyes on God's character, on His purposes, on His Word, on His works, unless you are asking God in prayer daily, "Increase my fear of you," you will. It's not a matter of if. You will compromise. You will. You will take the easier route. You will choose what is convenient rather than what is righteous. And little by little by little, as Hebrews puts it, you will find yourself walking in the counsel of the wicked. I'm sorry, you will drift away, as Hebrews puts it. And as Psalms 1 puts it, you will find yourself walking in the counsel of the wicked. And then you'll find yourself standing in the way of sinners. And eventually, sitting in the seat of scoffers. It's so subtle. Living in the fear of God, friends, is a matter of spiritual life and death. Why do so many pastors and supposed spiritual leaders today gladly, joyfully promote a cursed social gospel that adds works to the simplicity of the cross of Jesus Christ and steals away from His glory? Why is it no big deal, a minor thing for them to break 1 Timothy 2:12, the clarity of it, and permit a woman to preach and teach and have authority over men? Why do these wolves feel such liberty to undermine the sufficiency of and the clarity of Scripture and every one of their little motivational speech things, their public therapy sessions on Sunday mornings? Why do these charlatans feel no shame giving ground to gender confusion and preferred pronouns, allowing their people to fall deeper and deeper into this awful, destructive deception rather than lovingly telling them the truth? Why? Romans 3:18 tells us why. It's as simple as this. There is no fear of God in their eyes. Why do we fail to disciple our wives? Why do we speak to them in harsh tones, ignore their needs, or put them into a place of leadership in the home as our human shields? Why do we fail to teach our children God's word regularly or do the hard work of discipling them in love or even ask for forgiveness when we've sinned against them? Why are we so worried about our own reputation when our kids act out at church, as mine do every Sunday? Why are we embarrassed when they sin publicly? It's because others, even ourselves, are becoming bigger and bigger and bigger, and God has become smaller to us. See, we need a healthy dose of the fear of God, don't we? Jesus warns us in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, don't fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear Him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. It is, in other words, the height of foolishness, of, if you want to put it this way, stupidity, to fear what mere mortals think of us, knowing the omnipotent, omniscient God of the universe holds the sovereign right in His hands to pardon sinners or condemn them to hell for eternity. Yeah. According to Jerry Bridges, the fear of God is the animating and invigorating principle of a godly life. It is the wellspring of all godly desires and aspirations. So, men, do you desire to be a godly person? Do you? Then you must understand and grow in the fear of God. Psalm 99, verse 1 says, all must tremble before Him. The command is straightforward. It says, the Lord reigns, let the people tremble. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim, let the earth quake. The Lord is great in Zion. He is exalted over all people. Let them praise Your great and awesome name. Holy is He, set apart pure, distinct, different. He's not like us. He is otherworldly. Holy is he. The king in his might loves justice, true righteousness. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt the Lord God. Worship at his footstool. Holy is he. The Lord is sovereign over all. He is enthroned over your life, over America, over the nations, over the world, and over the universe. He holds the keys to everything. We should all be incredibly, deeply sobered and solemn towards this king, shouldn't we? His reign over every detail of the universe, over every person who ever was and is and will be, should send a awestruck, fearful shockwaves through our hearts as we think about who he is. If you want to be a pastor that doesn't budge when the woke mafia comes after you, when our government takes when our government makes your ministry more costly. If you want to be a man that pleases God in your family and in your vocation, then you must cultivate the fear of God in your life. Proverbs 29:25 says, "The fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is what? Safe." When we make decisions because we're afraid of what others will say or do, when the opinions of mere mortals consumes us, when worldly philosophy or the wisdom of the age dominates our thinking, all that we are building eventually will be destroyed. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. We want to be so consumed by the Almighty God, the creator of the heavens of the earth, so consumed by his glory, his power, his holiness, his might, his seeing eye, his son, that as men we would fear God and nothing else. We want to be men who are living more and more in the presence and in the reality of God. As Spurgeon wrote, he said this, "He who fears God has nothing else to fear. We should stand in such awe of the living Lord that all the threats that can be used by the proudest persecutor should have no more effect upon us than the whistling of the wind." Another pastor put it this way, "The one who kneels before God can stand before men. The fear of God always displaces the fear of man." Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17. 1 Peter chapter 1. First Peter 1, verse 17. We'll read through 19. "And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." God created the universe and man to reflect himself and his glory, to live in his presence. Man was created to love God, and this love was to produce a burning desire to know him and that knowledge would increase their fear of him and train him to walk in God's commandments. All of biblical history shows that when Adam sinned, it led to the downfall of the entire human race. Everyone is born into sin. Everyone is born into this world a rebel because God is holy and pure and clean, and we aren't. We have set ourselves up against God as his enemy under his wrath. And everything we did was an act of service to Satan. But in eternity past, God set forth an agenda to bring glory to himself in all things. And one way he brings glory to himself is through the salvation of sinners through faith alone. And at just the right time, God sent his precious son, his beloved son, very God of very God himself, to be born of a virgin, to be holy for us, to live a perfect life on our behalf, to die on the cross in our place and rise again on the third day. For all those who believe, the punishment that we deserve for offending God by our sin was put on him as our substitute. Jesus suffered the wrath of God in our place. As we've heard, he drank it down to the dregs, and all those who believe in him have eternal life and have nothing to fear as far as his eternal wrath goes. It's a wonderful thing. And now we belong to God. And like all believing men and women who came before us, this is really important that you know this, and it kind of shows a bit of my eschatology up here. All who believe in God are exiles. We are exiles. We are pilgrims waiting for the glorious return of our Savior, who will save us, who will crush his enemies, and bring us safely home into his kingdom.
Amen.
So Peter wrote this letter to those who are exiled out of their homeland around AD 60, people scattered across six Roman provinces in Asia Minor. And on top of being exiled, they were suffering persecution for their faith. We're told in 1 Peter 4:4, they endured insults. We're told in 1 Peter 2:12, they were slandered. According to 1 Peter 2:20, they may have been physically beaten. And you can't help but feel a sense of camaraderie with these believers in the first century. The parallels are obvious here. The America we live in now is unrecognizable even compared to 10 years ago. The rainbow flag is its banner, celebrating sexual deviance of every kind. Its creed is love is love or else, right? Its goal isn't the prosperity of its people, but to tear down every norm, every distinction, and destroy every hint of Christianity that remains, and export this sinful ideology, this satanic ideology, to the rest of the world. And this is a painful reminder. This is purposed by God for you and me, that this world, this country, isn't your home. You are just passing through. King Jesus is on the throne in heaven, and one day will sit on David's throne on earth as promised in places like Isaiah 2 and Isaiah chapter 11. We are exiles. We are citizens of heaven. We are looking forward to another kingdom that cannot be shaken. And in the meantime, like Peter's audience, we are insulted for the name of Christ, aren't we? You are a bigot today. You are a fundy coming from the Christian wing. You are a fundamentalist for standing on the authority of Scripture. Or you're a Nazi, a white nationalist. You're a brainwasher. You are anti-science. Like them, we are slandered. We're slandered, aren't we? Well, we killed grandma because we wanted to meet as churches during COVID. We provoked trans violence, and we have it coming if they shoot up our schools and churches. In places like Canada and Europe, you can be arrested for praying outside of abortion clinics because you are a threatening presence. You are, from their perspective, committing thought crimes. If you didn't join in during Black Lives Matter protests, your church could have been burned. You may have been beaten up to a pulp by an angry mob, or your life could have been threatened. Friends, this is not our home. We are not comfortable here. You are in enemy territory. But the hope that Peter offers his original audience is the hope that we need in this time to persevere. If you need hope in a dark world, and I've taken our youth Sunday school through this, if you need hope in a dark world, go to 1 Peter and read all the precious promises given to exiles like you and me. A hope, he says in 1 Peter 1:3, that we have a living hope. In other words, a hope that increases over time. Some of you are more seasoned than me, I've noticed. A little bit more gray hair. And I can say, and I can see it in your faces. I see it in my own dad's face, who got to come this weekend, and such a joy. But there is more hope in him now than when he was 33 like me.
Amen.
He has a living hope, a hope that increases. God built that into you. We have an inheritance in the kingdom of Jesus. 1 Peter 1 tells us that is imperishable, that is undefiled, unfading, according to verse 4. We're told in verses 6 and 7, trials aren't pointless. Instead, they're making our faith more real and our hearts more joyful. We've been put on the road of sanctification where God is increasingly making us more holy day by day, according to verse 9. And in 1 Peter 1, 10 through 12, we're told that this redemption, the work of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, that the prophets in the Old Testament wanted to understand what you enjoy today. And they wanted to know how blessed we would be in this church age where Jesus not only dies for his people, but unites himself to us through his Holy Spirit. They longed for the day that you live in. What encouragement 1 Peter offers to us. 1 Peter 1:13, Peter begins a new section with you see it there in your Bibles, a therefore. He moves from describing and explaining the glorious nature of salvation that's offered to his audience in Christ to what their response should be. In other words, now that we know the privileges of being in Christ, what are we responsible for? So he tells them, be spiritually alert. In other words, be watchful. Pay attention. Like the men in Gideon's time who scooped water with their hand and looked at the horizon, were able to see. They were watchful. That's what we're called to be. He tells them to be self-controlled, to fix their hope on the grace to be brought to them, to be holy and set apart in the way that they live. See, Peter knew that if his audience, and God knows that if you are going to survive in enemy territory, if you are going to advance the gospel in a fearful, terrible world, if we're going to stand firm as Peter reminds them to do in every single chapter of this book, they needed to fear God and nothing else. We're going to see three things in the text together this morning. We're going to see first, the object of our fear. Second, the command to fear. And third, the grace to fear. That was just the introduction. So first, the object of our fear. Peter writes this in 1 Peter 1:17. He says, if you call on him as Father. So first thing I want you to notice is what they called upon him as Father. Yahweh, God, was the object of their prayers and their fear. This isn't in the Greek, this isn't an if of possibility as the English makes it sound, but one of certainty. In their suffering, in their persecution, these believers called upon God. They beckoned him. They recognized their utter dependence upon him. Wayne Grudem says this about God. He says, Everything that God gives, whether sustenance or salvation or life or wisdom or understanding or joy, all of it is given completely by grace as a gift. He is in the driver's seat and he has the keys to the universe. So to fear God as exiles, to be useful to the kingdom in enemy territory, they needed to remember that God is the source of all things. Their Father is the one who created everything and who sustains everything that exists, that he is full of grace, full of kindness, ready to help in our time of need. Acts 17, verse 24 reminds us that the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, he doesn't live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And so the recipients of Peter's letters here, these exiles, they suffered, they were persecuted, they were slandered, but they called upon God all along the way. And God met them at every step. The object of their fear, first, is a giving Father, isn't he? Psalm 31, verse 19 says this, "How great is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you, which you bestow in the sight of men on those who take refuge in you." And men, if God is the object of your fear, you will cry out to him in desperation, won't you? Your hope will be in the Almighty, in the Sovereign, in the Exalted, in the Supreme Giver. Your hope will not be in your bank account or your spouse or your own understanding or your own strength or your own wit. You will not stand firm in this fearful world if you do not fear God. And believe me, you do not fear God if you do not pray. Do you pray? I'm asking. I'm begging. Pray. You will not survive in enemy territory unless you are calling upon your general, your king, your master, the one who takes weak things like myself and makes use of me somehow. He will do that for you. Our prayer lives reveal whether or not we are truly men who fear God. Not only is God a giving Father, but he's also the one who judges. Look with me in the text, verse 17. "If you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile." See, the object of their fear wasn't just a giving Father. He is a just, impartial judge. They needed to remember that God is keeping a record of their works as exiles on the earth. When Christ returns for his people, there will be a judgment of all believers. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." And Augustine puts it this way concerning the gifts of God, the rewards of God in heaven. He calls it this. He says, they are God's crowning of his own gifts. See, God gives you the grace to work. Yes, through his Son, Jesus Christ, by vitally, moment by moment, abiding in his word, abiding in him. But not only does he do that, but he rewards you in the end for the works that you do that he himself empowers. Isn't that remarkable? What a God we serve. He crowns his own gifts. God will not only exercise judgment in the future toward believers, but he disciplines them now. Later in the letter, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17 says, Peter reminds them, he says, "For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Hebrews 12, verse 5 says, "Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he believes." I want to read a quote from J.I. Packer. Many of you, have you read the book Knowing God yet? Many of you have. Please find that book. It is foundational. It is fundamental. Other than the Word of God, of course, to your Christian lives. But he says this, and it's so important for us to remember when thinking about the fear of God. He says, "I can hide my heart and my past and my future plans from those around me, but I cannot hide anything from God. I can talk in a way that deceives my fellow creatures as to what I really am, but nothing I say or do can deceive God. He sees through all my reserve and pretense. He knows me as I really am, better indeed than I know myself. A God whose presence and scrutiny I could evade would be a small and trivial deity. But the true God is great and terrible. Just because he is always with me and his eye is always upon me." And I love this. Write this in your notes. "Living becomes awesome business when you realize that you spend every moment of your life in the sight and company of an omniscient, omnipresent creator." I'm just going to read that last line again. "Living becomes an awesome business when you realize that you spend every moment of your life in the sight and company of an omniscient, omnipresent creator." That will stir fear in you, won't it? God is here. Do you understand? Like, I have to grapple with that daily. God is here. God knows and he sees. And he is watching. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 13 and 14 says, "The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil." So men, God is your judge. There are three implications that I want to highlight from this truth. One, you may never get applause for obeying him. You may never be acknowledged at work or told that you've done a good job, but God is your judge. He sees. He knows, yes? And he rewards in the end. It's okay if we pout or become bitter because we aren't being acknowledged. It's because we care more about men's judgment than God's. Second implication is this. Be encouraged. Be encouraged. When we do the right thing, even when everyone else says it's the wrong thing, we will be proven to have done the right thing in the end. Let God be true and all men what? If you stand with God, you're in the majority. You realize that? If you stand with God, no matter if you have millions, billions who stand against you, if you stand with God, you're in the majority. You will be proven right in the end. You will stand before God and he will say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Your judge is God alone. You will not be judged by a jury of peers or your boss or your wife or your pastor. You will stand before God. And if he says, "Well done," that is enough. Be encouraged. He will vindicate us. Hold the line. Third implication is that he sees and he knows, which means God will ensure that we never get away with private sins. Either discipline yourself, confess your sin to God and repent, or God will expose it and bring discipline into your life for you. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 31, he says, "If we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So let me ask you, do you go to war against private sins in your life? Do you spend time before the Lord asking Him to search your heart, to show you sin that needs to be confessed and repented of? If not, you're in danger. And if you are Christ's, God will not let you off the hook.
Amen.
He is too determined to make you more and more like His Son, Jesus Christ, than to leave you where you are. He is working for your joy. And you can't have joy without holiness. That was the glory of the Garden of Eden, wasn't it? Adam and Eve had joy because they were in the presence of God and because they were holy. They were pure. That's the way we were made to be. God wants you to be so satisfied in Him and so committed to godliness, not to become bitter and legalistic and mean and grouchy. No, He's working for your joy. Confess your private sins. John Calvin wrote this: nothing is more powerful to overcome temptation than the fear of God. If you truly desire that your fear increase, then Peter shows you the object of your fear here. He shows you where your fear needs to be directed, not towards your boss, not toward your spouse, not toward your elder board, not the woke mob, toward your heavenly Father who has given to you so generously and who is your impartial judge. So that was the object of fear. Let's look at the command to fear. Verse 17. If you call on Him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, because all that they have and all that they are comes from their loving Father in heaven. And because He disciplines His children now and will judge them later, these believers are to cultivate a life of godly fear. And this is a familiar command given to the people of Israel in the Old Testament. He says, the Lord is Almighty, the one the Lord Almighty is the one you are to regard as holy. He is the one you are to fear. He is the one you are to dread, according to Isaiah 8:13. 1 Chronicles 16:25. For great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. He is to be feared above all gods. And again, John Murray explains and gives us a helpful definition of the fear of God. It's this: it is the fear which consists in awe, in reverence, in honor, in worship, and all of these on the highest level of exercise. I love this last phrase. It is the reflex of our consciousness of the transcendent majesty and holiness of God. It is a reflex. When we consider all that He is, that in Christ alone our hope is found, when we think of Him in His grandeur and His supremacy, it should cause in our consciousness to recoil a bit as we think about all that He is and tremble and walk in fear and be humbled and recognize He's in control. He is God and I am not. Sinclair Ferguson puts it this way: the fear of God is an indefinable mixture of reverence, fear, pleasure, joy, and awe which fills our hearts when we realize who God is and what He has done for us. Have you ever seen Dude Perfect before? Anyone watch Dude Perfect ever? Some of you. It's fun to watch or whatever. But at some point, they did some sort of like this really cool competition where they had to like build a rocket or something. And whoever could shoot the rocket the highest, like that guy got to go on a spaceship and go into space, right? And so you see this guy gets to go to space and he's so excited. He gets up there and he goes with like five other people. And they bond in this, like, I don't know, it was like, what was it, like 15 minutes? It was really short. But they bond in this time, and they get up into space, and they're looking around at all that space is in front of them, and they just, the instinct is to cry. Here are these grown men, this kid, you start seeing tears rolling down his face, and he starts to shake, and he starts to tremble. What is he noticing? How small he is. How great the universe is, the expanse of it, and how small the discoveries they've had really are. They haven't gotten very far out into the universe. They haven't seen much. Yes, they keep building wonderful telescopes to get farther and farther, but it's not that much. And this dude, who is a dude, this grown man, starts to cry. It's weird. Why does that happen? He is in fear. He's trembling. And that, as you discover all that God is and His mercy and His sovereignty, His grace, and the hope that you have in Him, as you study more and more and more the Trinity and in the Holy Spirit and Jesus, the Son of God, what He did for you to leave His exalted place to become a man, what does it cause you to do? My children walk past me while I'm sitting on the couch, and I've got tears running down my face. Why? Not because I'm just trying to cry. I don't want to cry. But I'm just in awe of God. I'm trembling at Him, at who He is. Men, that moment I will never forget. I will never forget those times I get to sit before God in prayer and meditation on His word and be changed. Recognize that's coming for eternity. That dude, perfect kid, he got like 5 minutes of it and it was space. It comes to an end. It's not infinite, but you'll get to walk up the mountains of God's glory and mercy every single hour of every single day in eternity. And what are you going to do? Whoa. Wow. He is this. He is that. He did this for me. And you'll just be consumed with your smallness. This is what I'm trying to get at. How small you are and how great God is. Every single day. I can't wait for that. Can you? Man. The fear of God, this is from Derek Kidner. The fear of God is a relationship which puts us securely in our place and puts God in His. That's what happens. You get smaller. See, don't do what the culture tells you to do, Brendan. Brendan, this is what the culture wants you to do. Think more of yourself. Right? It's all about your self-esteem. If you just love yourself more, dude, you'd be happier. What's that making our millennials and Gen Z? Is that making them happier? Men, is that making them happier? No, because it's not the thinking of you that brings you joy. Where will you find true joy? Thinking of yourself less and God what? More. Thinking of God more and yourself less. If you're a depressed, anxious person, I'm telling you, study the character of God. Because that's what you're going to get to do for all eternity. And it's not going to be this academic, yawn, okay, next page on MacArthur's systematic theology. All right, next page, yeah, yawn. No, you will see it. You will see Jesus face to face. And you will see your Savior, your King, your champion, and you will be in awe. And yes, there will be trembling. There will be a recoil. And I don't remember who the theologian was, but often we define the fear of God as simply reverence, and then we always qualify it with, well, we're not afraid of God. Okay, we're not afraid of Him. We always qualify it that way. But I want to be careful with that. We have a right to be afraid of God if we should be. Yes? There should be a fear of God. Yes? The Holy One, the One who holds our souls in His hand. Yes, He's our Father. But there's this magnetic relationship between the love of God and the fear of God. The more I see space, the more I want to get into the universe, right? And see more and more and more. And then we realize how small we are. And there's a fear. There's a magneticism to this fearfulness that we want to recognize. The more you know God, the more you fear God, the more you'll tremble at Him, the more you won't want to sin against Him, the more you see, and as you read the scriptures, Sodom and Gomorrah, God bringing death and destruction to those people because of sin, the more you're like, whoa, that's what I deserve. I'm so thankful for Jesus Christ. We want to be careful. There should be a little bit of terror in us, yes? The Puritans talk that way. God is terrifying. Getting off track. How? What is our guide to fear? Well, Peter has in his mind, how do they live in fear? They live in fear through obedience. Look in 1 Peter. Let's find my spot here. In obedience there. Look in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. It says, having purified your souls by obedience to the truth, for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. In order to fear God, as I've said, we must know God. In order to know God, we must allow the Word of God to saturate our minds and dominate our lives. Young people, you've got to put your phones away, please. I'm not talking about it in this class. That's fine. I'm not scolding anybody in this class. I'm just talking about in general. Like turn the phone off. Find a spot in your house and read God's word, please. You will wither and you will die and you will walk away from the faith. You will be useless if you don't. On the plains of Moab, Moses reminds Israel in Deuteronomy 4, verse 10. He says, on the day that you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, the Lord said to me, gather the people to me that I may let them hear my words so that they may learn to fear me all the days that they live on the earth and that they may teach their children also. There's a learning to fear. God wants to shape your fear and make it godly fear. That's why Psalm 19 in describing the glory of God's revelation, first his general revelation and then his special revelation, he calls the word of God the fear of the Lord. He says, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Jerry Bridges writes this. He says, just as obedience to the Lord is an indication of our love for him, So is it also a proof of our fear of God. The Bible is a mirror that exposes the heart, according to James 1. It's a hammer that shatters our pride, according to Jeremiah 23. It's a lamp that gives knowledge and light. It lights our way, according to Psalm 119. It's a seed that produces new life in 1 Peter chapter 1. Puritan Thomas Watson calls the Bible the compass by which the rudder of our will is to be steered. Charles Spurgeon wrote, the Bible has wrestled with me. The Bible has smitten me. It has comforted me. It has smiled on me. The book has frowned on me. The book has clasped my hand. The book has warmed my heart. The book weeps with me and sings with me. It whispers to me. It preaches to me. It maps my way. It holds up my goings. It was to me the young man's best companion, and it is still my morning and evening chaplain. Charles Bridges writes this. He says, what is this fear of the Lord? It is that affectionate reverence by which the child of God bends himself humbly and carefully to his Father's word. Men, the moment that you open your Bibles and humbly, honestly read it in your home or at work or in school, you can't help it. You are entering into God's world. You are taking on His worldview and you're making a declaration that Jesus is King and everything in it is for His glory. You are declaring to all that you fear God and want to see righteousness the way that God sees it, that God defines wisdom, God defines gender and sexuality, that God defines what it means to be a husband and a father, that God defines the church and pastoral ministry. There's this wonderful synergistic relationship between God's word and the fear of God. The more you fear God, the more you will read His word. And the more you read His word, the more you will fear God. It's just that's how it works. If you want to be a man that fears God and nothing else, who stands firm in the darkest trials, who leads his family in enemy territory in exile, who you need to be a man who trembles at his word. When you turn on the news, Fox News, whatever, or scroll Twitter, what are your first thoughts? What does God think about this? When you're doom scrolling, are you thinking, what does God think of this? When you're faced with a difficult decision, is your first move to bring God's word to bear on the situation? Does your heart soar when the scriptures are accurately taught on Sunday mornings? Do you long for it like a newborn longs for milk during the week? Do you rejoice when other people talk about your hero, your champion, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has won, who has resurrected from the grave, who is gone and is in the heavens, ascended there, who is at the Father's right hand and waiting for the Father to make all of his enemies his footstool? Are you excited when other people talk about him? Because that is your life. That is your identity. You are in Christ. You're a new creation and you are his. That's how you know you truly fear God. And God has become big to you, and you have become small. That's what we want. Finally, last, the grace to fear God. We've looked at the object of our fear. We've looked at the command of fear. Now we're going to look at the grace to fear. Because right now, that's heavy, isn't it? That's a heavy, heavy burden that God has called you to. 1 Peter 1, verse 18 says this. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. We're running out of time here, but God has purchased this fear for you in Christ through the shedding of his son's blood. It is a new covenant blessing that was promised in the Old Testament and is made real to you now through the Holy Spirit. God says through the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 32, verse 40, he says, I will make with them an everlasting covenant, and I will not turn away from doing good to them. He says, and I will put the fear of me in their hearts, that they may not turn from me. If you are Christ, if you're his, God is working in you. He's working in you to will and to, you could put it this way, to fear according to his good pleasure. This fear is a new covenant gift, and God will grow it in you if you belong to him, and he will grow it in you as you participate in the means of grace. The normal means of grace. Reading God's word, prayer, and the local church. It is a grace available to you in Christ as you abide in him and as you draw from his spiritual life by faith. Christ perfectly, constantly, joyfully walked in the fear of the Lord by the power of the Holy Spirit. Turn with me to Isaiah 11. Isaiah 11. Yep, Isaiah chapter 11. Jesus left his exalted throne, took on flesh, and walked in the power of the Holy Spirit as an example for you, so that you may know how to walk in the power of the Holy Spirit. Verse 1. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel in might. Boy, don't we see that in Christ's life. The spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And His delight will be in the fear of the Lord. That's how Christ lived. And now Christ is united to you. You and Him are united, are one, vitally united. And as you draw from Christ, as you trust in His strength, as you grow in grace and the knowledge of Him, this fear will grow in you, and you will become one who trembles at the fear of the Lord, one who walks in fear, can stand against the violence, against the tsunami of evil in your world, and you can do it with joy, with delight, as you learn more and more about Him. God is truly awesome. Not in the junior high school way. Awesome. Cowabunga. Sweet. I don't know. You use cowabunga these days? No? Okay.
Who knows?
Those are old, yeah, not so much. All right.
You're an old man now.
Yeah, that's right. God is awesome in the old sense of the word. He is fearful. He is terrible. He is jaw-dropping. The sense you get when you step your foot in front of the Grand Canyon or the Willis Tower, formerly the Sears Tower, but the Willis Tower. It's mesmerizing. When you die, when you are brought in the kingdom of heaven into glory, it is this sense that you will fear for all, that you will feel for all eternity. The wonder, the breathtaking, chill-giving, eye-popping, heart-thumping, mind-blowing, goosebump-producing, pterodactyls for butterflies and our stomachs feeling day after day as you are climbing the mountain range of God's resplendent perfections. Day one, as you enter into glory, you'll start the journey of sinlessly learning and enjoying this infinite, incomprehensible, loving, and good God. You'll take that first step up the mountain, journeying through the mountain range of His majesty. And then after 1,000 years, you'll pull yourself up finally to the very top of the mountain, and we'll look out and we'll see a mountain range that spans miles and miles and miles. There is no end to Him. This is what makes heaven what it is. It is pure life, pure excitement and bliss and paradise, because He is pure life, excitement and bliss and paradise. Men, you are exiles in enemy territory, but this is not the end. I have three books I want to put before you on growing in the fear of the Lord that I think would be very useful to you. First one, Jerry Bridges, The Joy in Fearing God. This is a lifelong study for us as men, and I'm so appreciative of this church giving me the opportunity for some reason to speak, and I don't know why you're here, but you're so gracious to allow me to speak today. The Joy in Fearing God. There is a joy in doing so, and Jerry Bridges' book is very, very helpful. It's a little lengthy, but a very joyful walkthrough of the fear of God. Also, John Bunyan wrote an incredible book on the fear of God, and he's a Puritan. He writes pretty clearly, though, for Puritans. And he walks you through the object of your fear, the guide to your fear, and then all the implications of what this fear of God means for you and in your life. And so John Bunyan's book, The Fear of God, is very helpful. And of course, a more modern book here, Rejoice and Tremble by Michael Reeves. Probably some of you have read that already. That same reality, the same truth is the joy, the trembling, the in the presence of God, that the desire for discovery of all that He is so that we might grow. So those are three books that there's many others, but those are three that I'd give you. Let me pray, and then I'll release you. Father, increase our fear of You. Humble us. Put us in our place. Help us to see You as You long to be seen. Lord, I pray that Your word would continue to be illumined to us so that we might grow in grace. Let me grow in the fear of God. Lord, I pray for these men who will go back home and go into the battle, go into the mess, go into the struggle of day-to-day life. Lord, I pray that they would be men who fear you and nothing else. Lord, that they would stand firm, that they would hold the line. Lord, that they would be joyful in doing so. Lord, we find all of our joy and satisfaction in your precious Son. We love him. We're thankful that you would send him to die for us and rise again so that we could have new life. It is such a pleasure to be here, Lord. In your Son's precious name, amen.
Amen.